Turn with me this evening, please, to Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read verses 12 to 26. And as you turn there, let me just say a word of appreciation on behalf of my wife and myself. This has been a really wonderful, wonderful weekend, and we've enjoyed the fellowship with many of you, and so grateful to Rick Phillips and Sharon and the family and for the friends, the Duncans we were able to visit with, and all the special times we had this weekend. It was good to hear good sermons as well from my brothers. And I hope that your souls have been fed as well. Let's read from Philippians 1, verses 12 through 26. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, Paul's writing from prison here, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Well, Philippians is an epistle of joy. It's often called the joyous epistle. Paul writes in this epistle again and again that he's filled with rejoicing. And he says to Christians, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. Now that is all the more amazing when you consider that Paul is writing from prison. Now maybe it wasn't a dungeon like Paul and Silas were thrown into, but he couldn't preach. For a man like Paul not to preach was like a living death. And the churches were being multiplied all over the then known world. And here is the leading apostle in prison, not complaining, but rejoicing. I look at Paul and I say, I don't know if I could do that. We're such murmurers in the wilderness of this world, even after we receive grace, that this tragedy for Paul We just don't understand how that can work together for good. But Paul does. He's learned that his present sufferings, like Job, his imprisonment and hardships, possibly even his martyrdom, are set in the providential context within which he is to live out the Christian life. And he expresses his confidence that as he does so, his sufferings present no barrier to his eternal deliverance. In fact, he says, "My sufferings, through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit, will actually enhance my salvation and will be sanctified to you, because they will work perseverance in me and prepare me for the glory to come." And so what fuels Paul's joyful confidence then is this incredible grasp that he has on the saving sovereignty, the saving grace of God. His eyes are on eternity, and his chains, he knows, cannot hinder the ultimate purpose of the Lord for his salvation. But actually, the chains will become some of the means, some of the instruments in the Redeemer's hand for his own sanctification, gradually fitting him for heaven. That's what he says in verses 19 and 20. And so he's saying to us tonight, keep heaven, keep eternity in view. And when you have afflictions, great afflictions, pray for one another and pray for the supply of the Holy Spirit in and for and with one another. He says, verse 19, "I know that this, my imprisonment, will turn out for your deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit." What a testimony for the value of local church prayer for the saints of God. Paul isn't the apostle who stands above all the churches. No, he's right down there with them, and he's needy, and he needs their prayers, just as they need his. And he says, "Together, my imprisonment, through my prayers and your prayers, the Holy Spirit given to me and the Holy Spirit given to you, we will strengthen one another." So Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. It is indeed a sobering thought that our spiritual relationship with God is not an individualistic concern only. We are dependent on the Spirit's power. We are dependent upon the intercessory prayers of the saints. "I need you, Church of Philadelphia," he says, "even as I love you. Even as I gave birth, as it were, I was in travail over you." You know how Paul was attached to this church, of course, on his second missionary journey. He went to the riverside. He was used for the conversion of Lydia and then the Philippian jailer. And the church was born. He has a personal investment in this church, a personal nostalgia for this church. But he loves this church. This church has ministered to his needs. It wasn't a rich church. But the church gave him some physical means, which he says it meant more to him that what they provided him came from them than the gift itself meant. He just loved these people. He was one with them. You know what it's like when you get a gift from your own children. I mean, you get a gift for a four-year-old child for your birthday, perhaps, and it's just a scribble. It doesn't stay within the lines. Anyone else looking at it would say, "That's an ugly picture." But you say, "That is so wonderful because it came from you." You go to your office, you hang it up on your wall. It's your child. That's what Paul's saying. It's your gifts, Philippians. I love you. It's your prayers, Philippians. I treasure those prayers. I treasure our mutual love in the Lord Jesus, our mutual dependency on the Holy Spirit. My confidence is found in your prayers, in the outpouring of the Spirit. But also, I am confident that in Christ, All of this will be to his honor. Whether I die or whether I live. And that's when Paul, I like to think of it this way. It's almost as if he lays down his pen and he pauses. It's just been a flow of words. And then he's getting nostalgic. What really is my life? What really is my death? And then he picks up his pen. And it's like he puts a title over his life. For me to live. Verse 21. Christ. To die. Gain. There's no verbs in the original Greek here. It's a staccato, kind of punctual title, a graphic summary of all that Paul is, who he really is. This is who I am. Life equals Christ. Death equals gain. That's me. Well, I want to submit to you tonight, this is really an application of all that you've heard this weekend. When the cross of Christ is your foundation, and you have personally, experientially received that cross as the foundation of your salvation, as everything to you, that you live because of the cross, and you want to die in allegiance to the cross, my friend, for you to live, Christ, that's it. For you to die, gain, because you're in Christ. Now, Charles Spurgeon once said that every faithful minister of the gospel ought to preach frequently on the big texts of the Bible. He meant those really profound texts, be it few words or a few more words, which we started this conference with, was one of the big ones, right? This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's a big text. Now, of course, every text of the Bible is preachable. But Spurgeon was saying, and he went on to say, if you did nothing but repeat the text all sermon long, when you preach the big text, you'd have a great sermon. Just repeating the text. Over and over. For me to live, Christ to die, gain. When you've got a text like that, a big text, which is what I'm bringing you tonight. One of the biggest texts of the Bible. Most important text. One of the life-changing texts. The life-establishing text. Or really, if that text just rings in your ears and echoes in your heart all week long this week, I'll be overjoyed. It'll be a great sermon. If you just meditate on this great text. So if we're going to apply everything we heard this weekend, we need to understand two things. If we want to address the question, how shall we then live and die now that Christ crucified is our entire life? We need to answer two questions. One is how Christ can be our life. And two is how death can be our gain. So very simple points. How Christ can be your life and how death can be your gain. Christ can be our life through four ways. And happily, a believer knows all four of them to some degree. The first is this. If Christ is our life, we are linked with him. We are linked with him. If you think of your necklace, women, or your wife's necklace, or your mom's necklace, you're used to the idea of one link linked into another. That's sort of like the Christian who lives out of the crucifixion of Christ, you see. We are not Christ. We're not one with Christ in the sense that we become Christ, but we are linked with Christ and inseparable from Him. We are connected with Him forever. Once you are saved by faith in Christ's atoning blood, you are never separated from Christ again. And in a strong necklace, you can't tear the two links apart. In the Christian life, no one can tear the links apart between a believer and Jesus. Now, the fancy word we call that, of course, is justification. Justification. But Paul didn't always have this. Paul could not say from a child, for me to live, Christ, I'm linked with Him. No, Paul was a persecuting Pharisee. If you ask Paul on the way to Damascus, Paul, here's a piece of paper. For you to live, put down one word, Paul. What would it be? Moses. I live by the law. I'm a Pharisee. I obey. I'm strict. I glory in legalism. I glory in man-made righteousness. But on the way to Damascus, it all changed, didn't it? A light shone from heaven. You know the story. Paul fell to the ground, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. His friends bring him into Damascus. For 3 days, he can't see, he can't eat, he can't even drink, he can only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed Paul who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And now you slip that paper in front of Paul again. For me to live, one word, Paul. Sin. I'm not only a law fulfiller, I'm a sin abuser. My whole life is sin. I've never lived to the glory of God. That was something he never learned at the feet of Gamaliel. With all his education, he was nothing but a sinner. He learned he was a stranger to God, a stranger to grace, a lost sinner before a holy God. His uncircumcised heart was humbled. And Paul there embraces his just desert. Have you been there too? Have you ever become a lost sinner before a holy God? But there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit led this persecuting Pharisee to Jesus Christ. The scales fell from his eyes. And Paul says, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. His life was henceforth linked to the life of Jesus Christ. Paul was radically turned around. The Savior he persecuted is now the Savior he worshiped. He was justified. He believed. He surrendered to that Savior alone. He trusted in the passive and active obedience of Jesus Christ that we've heard about all week long. Now, justification isn't always easy for people to grasp. It's amazing how many times as preachers we can preach on justification and show that it's the cardinal article of the Christian faith by which the Christian faith stands or falls. We can do it as clearly as possible, and we can say just plainly as possible, justification involves two things: forgiveness of sins wiped away by the suffering obedience of Jesus, and a right to eternal life fulfilled by Jesus in his perfect obedience to the law, loving God above all, loving his neighbor as himself. And we can go over that ground again and again and again. But there's something in our lives and hearts that just, it's hard to grasp for many people. It's a mystery to me. Because to me, there are two things that our soul really needs. Are both done by Jesus. Two things we can't do for ourselves. And he wipes away our sins through his passive obedience. He merits the right to eternal life by his perfect obedience. And we receive both by faith and we are saved and we are justified, and it is as if in God's sight we never sin. But I want to try something tonight. I want to try to make it so plain to you that also the boys and girls here tonight will understand it perfectly well. So boys and girls, there was a boy named Tom. And Tom made himself a beautiful boat. And Tom took that boat down to the river every day. And he had long string. And he would run along the bank of the river. And the boat would be on the water, just little rivulets of water bouncing along. And Tom loved playing with his boat. It was a special boat. He built it himself. But suddenly, one day, a strong wind just arose very quickly. And the string was ripped away from Tom's hand. And the boat sailed away. And Tom just cried. His own special boat is gone. A few days later, he's walking in the downtown area and looks in a store window and he sees his boat. And he walks in, he says to the store owner, that's my boat. I made that boat. I'm just going to pick it up now. And the store owner said, wait a minute, that'll be $20. No, Tom said, you don't understand. This is my boat. Oh, the store owner says, you don't understand. I bought this boat from a stranger. You owe me $20. So Tom ran home. He got together $20. He came back. He bought the boat. He walked out of the store with the boat. He hugged it to his chest. And he loved his boat so much, he talked to the boat. He said, twice I've owned you. First I made you. And now I bought you. And you see, boys and girls, God made you. God made you like Tom made his boat. But you have torn yourself away from him. And you, by nature, you want to sail life on your own. You don't want to be tied to God. You don't want to be linked to God. But what happens when Jesus saves you is that Jesus comes, you see. And he buys you with his own blood. He satisfies his Father, as we heard this weekend, so that he can own you. And he doesn't pay $20 for you. He gives everything for you. He gives his own blood. All his sufferings, all his agony, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, as we've heard. He gives it all to you so that when you believe in him, you receive him freely. Even though he's paid so much to get you back. And so once he has you back, you see, he can say, I made you. Like Tom made his boat. But I've also bought you. Like Tom bought his boat. But I've done it with my own blood. Then you're justified. You're made right. Made right with God. And then you can say, for me to live, Christ, I'm in Christ. I'm linked to Christ. I can never be separated from Christ again. Boys and girls, that is so comforting. You know, Martin Luther, you've heard his story. And Martin Luther was really bothered by the devil many times in his life. The devil was very real to Luther. One time he even said he threw an ink pot, or so it said, at the devil. And later he said, we must throw an ink pot at the devil because the word will defeat the devil. But Luther experienced that the devil was so powerful that when he would come to tempt him, he would tremble. He said, the devil with his tail can knock my conversion out of me. But later on, he came to see that he was justified in Christ. And he lived by the righteousness of Christ. And so then when the devil would come, he'd say, Satan, what are you doing with me? I'm linked to Jesus. If you're going to get at me, he's my head and he's in heaven. You have to get at him. You're at the wrong address, Satan, because I belong to him. You've got to go to heaven to get me. And Satan, you can't get into heaven again. And beside that, my Lord is Almighty Lord, and you are just a fallen angel. So Satan, your case with me will never be victorious. I am linked to Jesus Christ. That's the way Luther would talk. And that's the way we should talk as well. When we're in Christ, we're safe. Yes, we tremble before the power of Satan, but our Lord is almighty. Satan is mighty, more mighty than we are, but our Lord is almighty. So we can say, for me to live, Christ, because I'm linked, justified in him. Secondly, we can say, for me to live is Christ, because our very life is in Christ. We're not just linked to him. We have life in him. We call that another fancy word we heard this weekend, sanctification, which simply means making holy. Those whom God justifies and makes right with Christ, he will keep right with Christ, and he will make them more holy. I wish actually in the English language, sanctification really was holy making. I think it'd be easier for people to understand. In Dutch, that's what it is, by the way. Heiligmaking, holy making. But when you think of holiness and you think of sanctification, think this way. These are synonyms. They mean the same thing. If God sanctifies me, he makes me holy, he purifies me, he ripens me for glory. And you see, we find all our sanctification, as we heard this weekend, in Christ. So to live Christ is to be made holy in Christ, is to find my real daily life in Christ. The aim of my daily life, the means and the content of my daily life is Christ. And so the way I'm made holy is by getting to know him better, better in his natures, his person, his offices, his states, his names, and better in communing with him through prayer. My dad used to always say to us when we were children, if you want a relationship with God, it's got to be a two-way communication. No relationships are just one way only. God comes down to us with his word. We go back up to God through prayer. And when Christ becomes our life, you see, then we learn to pray truly in Jesus' name. It's not just something we tack on to our prayers. We learn that all our prayers are heard only by the sacrificial interceding high priest, who is also our teaching prophet and our ruling and guiding king. And the aim of our life is to commune with him every day. We want to have contact with Christ. We want to grow in Christ. We want our life to be Christ. I want to live in Christ and by Christ and through Christ and to Christ and for Christ. I want to be able to say, he's my life for me to live. Christ. So let's put that paper in front of each one of us now. Just picture that paper in front of you right now, boys and girls. For me to live, and you can only put down one word. And don't lie. What would you put down? Could you say, Christ? That's it. That's my life. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. Yes, I love my mom. I love my dad. I love my brothers, my sisters. I love my friends. I love my hobbies. But, I don't love them as much as I love Christ. That's what a Christian can say. Because Christ is our life. Christ is our life. You see, when you lay your head down on your pillow at night, if you had no troubles that day, but you had no communion with Christ, it's an empty day. But if you lay your head down on your pillow at night and you had lots of troubles that day, things didn't go well at all, but you took them to Jesus, and you find comfort in communing with him, you had a good day because you had communion with Jesus. You see, for Paul, everything outside of Jesus is essentially death. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other. That's why Paul is so grieved about his indwelling sin, his remaining sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. He wants this communion, this uninterrupted, sin-free communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, life is empty. Life is empty without Jesus. Is that true for you? Do you really miss him when you don't commune with him? What would you write down? Would you have to write down, for me to live is a spouse, children, reputation, popularity, fame, friendship, money. What is your life? You see, it's altogether possible you can come all weekend long to a conference like this. And in your head, you can agree. You know you're a sinner. You know you need salvation. You heard that Jesus is the only Savior. And you say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you see, a Christian is known by his fruits. And one of the fruits is that Christ becomes your life. I'm not asking you tonight, is Christ your life as much as you want him to be? As soon as you say, I have enough of anything in your life that is spiritual, you turn into a Pharisee. A Christian never has enough of Christ. Never has as much of Christ as he wants in this life. That's what heaven will be. But he also cannot deny that his life is Christ. It's like Peter in John 21. He can't say, oh Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee with this agape, steady, divine love that doesn't fluctuate. No, I've been inconsistent. I'm still a sinner. But thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I do love thee on the phileo level of love. I do love thee as a friend, as Savior. And though I'm inconsistent, I do love thee. Can you say that tonight? Christ is my life. Well, thirdly, if Christ is your life, you not only have linkage with Christ and life in Christ, but you also have likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. You say, what's that? Well, Christians were first called Christians at Antioch because people saw Christ in them, and it was a term of reproach. They were mocking them. Really, Christian means little Christ. Doesn't mean we become Christ, but if our life is Christ, you see, we drink in the word of Christ. We love the person of Christ. We learn to think Christ. We learn to depend on the intercession of Christ, the sacrificial priestly work of Christ, the teaching of Christ as our prophet, the guiding of Christ as our king. Our life becomes so consumed by Christ that we actually begin to think like him. And we begin to think our thoughts after him in his word. And we begin to speak like him. And we begin to pray in the words of Scripture. And we begin to become more like him. Have you ever seen a very old couple who have been married maybe 65 years? We've had a few of those in our church. And even when they walk in the church, it's almost like they're leaning on each other. And they start looking alike, don't they? And they can finish each other's sentences. They just think alike. And they're, you know, when one nods the head, the other one nods the head. It's just like these two are more and more one. It's beautiful to see, especially when they're both in Christ. It's glorious. And you can't imagine the one without the other, can you? You can't imagine it. I actually preached a sermon at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London one time about how believers are conformed to the image of Christ. And I mentioned that in the sermon, how there's a likeness. Like it could be said of Paul, the savor, the smell of Christ oozed out of him. People would be around Paul. They'd say, it's like being around Jesus. I see Christ. The best compliment you can ever get from someone is I see Christ in you. Well, after I preached that sermon, my wife and I went to check in at the local hotel there. And I mean, I really don't look like my wife. She doesn't look like me. But I don't know how it happened. But I was talking about all these old people, how they look alike. And the young gal behind, checking us in, she said, are you brother and sister? You look so much alike. Well, it was a huge compliment for me. But The point is this, you see, when you're a Christian, you want to look like Christ. You want to think like Christ. You want to speak like Christ. You want to act like Christ. You just want to honor him by being like him. And the more you're like him, the more you'll be purged of sin, and you just love him for who he is. And, well, the more I'm like him, the better. But what does it mean to be like Christ? Well, I suppose it means a thousand things. It certainly means to have the moral profile of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit. Notice it's singular. But then Paul lists 8 or 9 things in Galatians 5, doesn't he? Love and joy and peace and humility and temperance and so on. That is really the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be like him is to be godly. It's to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And I suppose that there are 3 fruits of that Spirit that are maybe the best summary of what it means to be like Christ. The first is, when you become more like Christ, you grow in having a servant heart. Christ was not coming to lord himself over people on a human level. He had a servant heart. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to minister. He didn't think of himself, what I want, what I like, what I wish for, but he's thinking of the souls of others. And the more you're like Christ, the more you see you lose that selfishness, and the more you embrace servanthood, and the more you know your life is joyous when you serve. You truly understand when you become like Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, 16 years old, my next oldest brother was 19, and he walked into my bedroom one day. He too had been saved in the last few years. And he said, hey Joe, I figured out what life is all about, and I can say it in one word. I said, one word? What's that? He said, service. I said, what? Explain. He said, well, it's quite simple. We were created in Adam to serve God, to serve spouse, to serve creation. Our whole life was to be service. We fell in Adam. We lost service, our servanthood, and we exchange it for selfishness, which makes us thoroughly unhappy. But when we're born again, we are then remade as God's prophet, priest, and king to serve God, to serve our neighbor, and to serve creation. And so it's quite simple. You can never be happy, my brother, he said to me. You can never be happy when your life isn't service-oriented, because that's how God made you. He made you to serve. And when you don't serve at the center of your life, you will be unhappy. A selfish life can never be a happy life. I said to him, you know, I think that makes some sense. 50 years later, that was really good. To be like Jesus is to have the servant heart, the servant attitude. You know, my dad was a carpenter. The first summer I worked for him, I was 13 years old. He took me on the job. And he had, very first day, he had a hammer there, some nails, some wood, and a saw. And he said to me something that really irritated me, actually. He said, son, make sure you don't try to use that hammer to saw a board or try to use that saw to nail home a nail. And I said, well, you know, I know that, Dad. I mean, I was rather naive. But he said, but you know why I'm telling you? And I said, no. I always said no to my dad because I always got the wrong answer anyway. So he said, well, it's like this. If you try to saw that board with a hammer, it won't work because the hammer wasn't designed to saw boards. Ditto with a saw and nails. But then he said this. And so, son, when you try to live your life for any other purpose than to serve and honor and glorify God, it won't work. Because God made you to glorify him. I never forgot that. Secondly, if you become more like Jesus, you don't only grow in having a servant heart, you grow in having a loving heart. Christ had such a big heart, didn't he? A loving heart. He was a people person. He loved people. It wasn't kosher in those days for a self-proclaimed prophet to pay any attention to children. That was below their dignity. So the disciples are very upset when parents come and bring their children to Jesus. Jesus gets angry at them. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. If you saw an unclean leper on the horizon, and the unclean leper saw you, he used to cry out, unclean, unclean, and run the other way, and you would run the other way. You don't want his germs. Jesus walks up to an unclean leper. He says, I want to touch you, and you will be clean. He's a people person. He visited with prostitutes. He sat down with publicans. The Pharisees are so upset to him. You sit down? You fellowship with sinners? He loved even the rich young ruler who turned away from him. Isn't that amazing? When you're like Christ, you see, you grow in loving people. You actually do see every unconverted person as a mission field. And you long for souls to be converted. Not just in your own children. You do that, of course. Or your spouse or your parents. But you long to see people in the church. You rejoice when there's new converts brought into the church. Or when they're saved in the church. You just long for God's glory to come. Because you love God, you love souls. Because you're growing to be more like Jesus. And then if you grow in likeness to Jesus, you grow in having a humble heart. You know, when Augustine was asked the question once, the ancient church father, what three things does the church need most? You've heard the story, I think. He said, humility, humility, humility. That's from the pulpit to the pew and everything, from children to the elderly. The more we're like Christ, really the more humble we will become. Of course, humility is a very tricky thing, isn't it? Because the more humble you are, the more you don't recognize it. Humility also, Augustine said, is a grace that never recognizes itself. So, I'm not asking you with all these questions tonight. Do you have these things to the degree you want? But I'm asking you, do you know what it means to be humbled by God before the Savior? Do you know what it means to really love the souls of other people? Do you know what it means to be growing and having a servant heart? Is Christ increasing and are you decreasing in your own estimation? That's humility. And then fourthly, and lastly, to really have Christ be my life means that I not only have linkage with him and find my life in him and grow in likeness to him, but I have love, just pure love for him. Just love him. You know, if you have a really good marriage, you just look at your spouse, don't you? And how many times do you tell your spouse? Thousands. I just plain love you. You are so special to me. Can't imagine life without you. I just love you. That's how Paul felt about Jesus. He just loved Jesus. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. That love is what makes me tick. That's my motivation. That's the engine of my life. The love of Christ fills my mouth, fills my heart, fills my life. Have you ever just opened one page of Paul's epistles? I just looked across the page. I mean, I could do it right now, really. Here it is. Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord, Christ, Christ Jesus, Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ. That's from verses 11 to 22 on this page. It's hundreds, thousands of times. Martin Luther said, Paul could not keep Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Christ in his heart. He just loved the Lord Jesus. You know, there's an old saying, all roads lead to Rome. Well, for Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's Paul's great theme. He said to the Colossians, Christ all and in all. That's it. Everything we believe, everything we have, everything we are as believers, we believe and have and are in relationship to Jesus Christ. He's the center of our lives. He is our life. He's our primary theme. He's our exclusive theme. This is everything for Paul. One time I did a study of this. I found it fascinating. All the different letters that Paul wrote to the churches with all these problems. You know, really, most of the letters, not the pastor ones, but most of the letters were generated by a number of problems in the church. What was Paul's answer to every single problem in every single church? It was Jesus. And what was his positive guidance for every single issue he raised in his letters? It was Jesus. I mean, the Corinthians had lots of problems. Are there divisions in the church in Corinth? Well, he points them to Christ. Is Christ divided, he says. Is there an immoral man in the assembly? He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. If the problem is immoral temptation, he says, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you, men, to treat your wife? As Christ treats his church. How are you to treat your husband? As the church treats Jesus Christ. How are you to forgive each other? As Christ forgives us. How are you to exhort each other to be generous in your giving? Well, you give as Christ gives, who gave so much for us. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground we're crucified and risen with Christ. You see, for Paul, Christ is the answer to every problem. To the lost, to the saved, it's all Christ. Everyone needs Christ. He's all I preach. He's the sum and substance of my ministry, Paul says. For me to live is Christ. I love him with all my heart. Thomas Brooks said, Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely, Christ is the most sparkling diamond in my Father's ring of glory. And then he said, therefore, if he's so lovely, keep his commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. You want to do his will. You want to live to his glory because you love him. If you love someone a lot, like a faithful spouse, you don't want to injure that spouse. You don't want to be unfaithful to that spouse. It would just about kill you. You love your spouse. You love your mom or your dad. You don't want to hurt your mom or your dad. Now, it's different if you're driving down the highway and you slipped up a little bit and you went a little too fast and the police stops you and he gives you a ticket. And what do you say to the policeman who you don't know? You say, oh, I just love you so much. I'm so sorry I offended you. No. But when you have a love relationship, you don't want to offend the one you love. So when Christ is your life, you hate sin because sin offends God. And you wish that all sin were you and were dead. You wish you could put the sword through sin forever. And you grieve, you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? So let me ask you now once more. Is Christ your life? Are you linked to him? You find your life in him? Are you growing in likeness to him? Do you love him? But then Paul says something outrageous, much briefer now. My second point, how death can be our gain. For me to live, Christ, to die, gain? Are you serious, Paul? Paul, have you really seen death? Don't you understand how ugly death is? Death is awful. Have you had a loved one die? It's terrible. Death is separating. How can Paul say this? Well, because of two things. Because of what we leave behind, when we die as Christians, and because of what we receive. Yes, you say, but didn't Paul leave behind some really good things? I mean, his friendship with Timothy, his friendship with Silas, and yes. But his relationship with Timothy will be better in heaven because they'll both be focused completely on Jesus without any flaws in either man. I once preached a sermon on heaven, and a man came up to me afterward and said, I agree with everything you said, but I really have a problem. I love my wife so much, I think I'm going to miss being married to her in heaven. I said, no way. In heaven, you'll both be focused on Jesus, and your relationship will be ultimately perfect. It will be above and beyond what is of this earth earthy, and you'll be focused on Jesus. You will love your wife even more in heaven because you will have a greater capacity to love. You see, everything good we leave behind in this life ultimately will be better in heaven. But think of the other things we leave behind. Think of what Paul left behind. Remember that list of hard things in Corinthians? He leaves behind a life of afflictions. Twice he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. He was in the deep for a night and a day. He'd been perils of waters, dangers of the city, the wilderness, the sea, of false brethren, weariness, painfulness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. It's all done, Paul. To me, to die is gain. But much more he leaves behind. He leaves behind a life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world, no more problems with the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He leaves behind that troubling thorn in the flesh he never really did quite understand. No more unanswered prayers, no more vexing riddles. Dear believer, for you to die when you're in Christ will be gain, great gain. You'll leave behind your sinful old nature, the hardships of your difficult life, your temptations, your thorns in the flesh. Think of it. There'll be no more sin, no more Satan, no more worldliness, no more old nature to combat with. All evil walled out, all good walled in. No more tears, no more pain, no more night, no more death, no more curse, no more dying, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. It will all be done for you to die as gain because of what you leave behind. But the negative is never the greatest in the Christian life. It's always the positive. Death will be gain because of what you receive. What you receive. Even the act of dying can already be anticipatory of receiving much more. Dying brings us into communion with Christ's sufferings. Dying gives us a unique experience of Christ's all-sufficient grace. Dying transforms us all the more into Christ's image. Dying is our last and perhaps greatest opportunity to witness for Christ's glory here on earth. Dying rolls us into the very presence of Christ. One old Scottish divine said, dying is my wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of Christ where wheelchairs are needed no more. To be with Christ forever. That's heaven's heaven. Dying brings me into a utopian marriage with the Lamb of God. A glorious, perfect marriage where I am as holy as He is holy. Christ is heaven's heaven. Rutherford said, where there are 1,000 heavens piled on top of one another, my Lord Jesus, the fairest of all, the Rose of Sharon, will be the centerpiece of them all. Oh, what a life to be with Christ and in Christ and united with Christ forever. Perfect, eternal life with the Lord Jesus. Perfect knowledge of Him. Dying initiates us into all the perfect activities of heaven. The continual singing in the angelic choir. What will that be? I've been at conferences where 2,000 men are singing and you almost thought you're in the vestibule of heaven. Imagine millions upon millions upon millions. You can't see the end of the crowd. What will it be to have them all be singing in perfect tune? Even I will be in perfect tune. The praises of the Lamb. Spotlessly, everyone centered upon Jesus. Perfect fellowship with the saints. Perfect fellowship with Christ. Perfect fellowship with the angels. We shall sit down, Matthew 8 says, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. A perfect home. We will enter into perfect mansions, shining with the perfect light of our perfect God. There's no need for the sun, no need for the moon or stars, because the Lamb is the light thereof. Heaven is absolutely a perfect world of love. And we'll be in, above all, perfect communion with the triune God. We'll have more intimate communion with Christ in one day than we've ever had in this life. So stop trying to think like the world, like you want to stay here all the time, and you want to be younger. You really want to be younger like the world? If you're 60, you want to be 20 again and be foolish like you were then? There's a lady who worked for me for many years. She's retired now. Every time I'd say happy birthday to her, her name was Edna, I'd say, happy birthday, Edna. She said, 1 year closer. That's the way to live. 1 year closer to being with the Lord forever. You know what Spurgeon said? He said, when you're a Christian, you ought to go to the east side of your home every morning and lift up the shade and say, is he coming? Oh, not yet. Calvin put it this way. A Christian has made little progress in his Christian life if he's not hankering, that's a strong word, hankering for the second coming of our Lord. To be with him. We're just renters here. Puritan John Trapp said, he who rides to be crowned ought not fear a few rainy days on earth. You're traveling to the celestial city, my friend, to be with the Lord. To die is gain. Well, I need to say something else, of course. And I have to say it. If Christ is not your life, death will not be your gain. Death will spell hell to you. That's awful. Hell means separation from the favor of God. Hell means the wrath of God poured out upon you without mixture, without the mixture of common grace. Hell is ever dying and yet never dead. Hell is radical, ultimate loneliness, no friendship, no communion with anyone. Hell is tragedy. What a tragedy when you don't know Christ. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you have to bury unconverted people. I think the hardest experience for me in the ministry is standing by a coffin, looking at a dead body, which never looks beautiful. And you're surrounded by relatives. Sometimes some of them are saved, some of them aren't saved, but everyone knows that the man there is unsaved. By their fruits you shall know them. And it's clear. And nobody knows what to say at that moment. And then inevitably someone bursts out, doesn't he look good? It doesn't look good. You still don't know what to say. You see, you don't know what to say. There's nothing to say when you die outside of Christ, except that forever, woe. Not well, woe. We live in a day today which is so strange and weird and so unbiblical. Our pastors will put people in heaven who've shown no fruits of the Christian life in this life. It's a disaster. And they won't even warn the people present. They're going to eternity. I warn you tonight, my friend, if you don't know Jesus, you are on your way right now. If you were to die tonight, you would go to hell. Do you understand that? You need to be born again. You need to flee to Christ. You could very well die tonight. Samuel Rutherford said, don't build your nest in any tree here on earth because God has sold the entire forest to death. Build your treasure in heavenly places in Christ Jesus where thieves cannot break through and steal, and where moth cannot rust or corrupt. Look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker in Christ is God. Death is gain, though. Death is gain, though, if you are in Christ. Wonderful gain. You know, Charles Spurgeon said something beautiful. He said, the way to prepare for death is to be dying every day to your own righteousness, so that when death comes, you just have to die one more time. To live to Christ. That's it. Every day, a believer is putting off the old man. He's dying to his own righteousness. He's putting on the new man by the grace of the supply of the Spirit, seeking to live more and more to Christ. Well, let me close this sermon with two or three illustrations. One is from a man named Galatius. You may never have heard of him, but he actually was converted in the Reformation. And he left Italy, he left all his estates there, and he fled to Geneva, studying under Calvin. And the Church of Rome was so upset that he abandoned them that they wrote him a letter, and they offered him a free passage back and the restoration of all his money, all his estates, if he would only give up his newfound Reformed faith. And Galatius wrote back this note. 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit is worth more than anything this world can ever give me. 1 hour. This world is an empty bubble, a mirage. But communion with Christ, that is real. That is true. There's only one way to live. That is to live Jesus Christ. When you live in Christ, you can die. You can die again. You know, I mentioned a story, I think it was this morning, about Hugh MacPhail. Well, there's another Scottish divine named Hugh MacHale. And Hugh MacHale was martyred. He was one of the Covenanters. And he was hanged in Edinburgh for his commitment to the Reformed faith. After singing Psalm 31, he began to climb the scaffold to his death. And he said, as he climbed the scaffold, to the crowd gathered around, "I care no more to go up this ladder and over it than if I were going home to my Father's house." And at each step in the ladder, he cried out, "Every step is a degree nearer to heaven." When he got to the top, he asked if he could read from God's word. They said yes, for a final time. And then he addressed the crowds while the noose was placed around his neck. And this is what he said. "Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures, and I turn my speech to thee, O Lord." And the whole crowd heard his little spiritual soliloquy to God at the end of his life. He says, "Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother. Farewell, friends and relatives. Farewell, world with all of its shallow delights. Farewell, eternal meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father, and the Son of God, Jesus. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And with those last words, the rope was tightened around his neck, and this young gospel preacher passed into the presence of his Savior. Death was gain for him. So, don't live for yourself. Don't live without Jesus. You don't need to. He welcomes sinners. So, I close with this illustration. I love this story. David Livingstone was a great African missionary, as you know, and he was so loved by his people there that when he died, it seems gross to us, but they actually cut out his heart and they kept it in Africa. And they sent his body to England for an honorable Westminster Abbey funeral. And the day of the funeral, when the hearse went by, there were thousands of people lined on both sides of the road out of respect for his godliness, his Christian life. There were two men in the crowd. One was a rather shabbily dressed man. Beside him was a preacher. And as the hearse went by, the shabbily dressed man just kept saying, "You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. You were right, Davy. After the hearse went by, the preacher said to him, what did you mean by that? And the man said, well, I grew up in the same school as David Livingstone, the same Sunday school and the same church. And we heard about the same Savior. And I said to David Livingstone when I got to be a teenager, I'm going to go out now and make me a lot of money. And then when I'm older, I'm going to come back to the Lord. And David Livingstone said, that is no way to live. The only way to live is to live Christ, and you will die game. And now I'm afraid it's too late. But David Livingstone was right. But you're alive, sitting here tonight, you unconverted soul, and you know who you are. Christ is not your life. You would not put down that one word on the paper, for me to live, Christ. I beg of you, for your own soul's sake, don't go on. Don't go on this way. Seek Christ. Bow before Him. Repent of your sin. Believe in Him. Surrender to Him. I've met tens of thousands of Christians in my life. I've never met one, sorry, that he or she is a Christian. But I've met a lot of people who are sorry that they waited till they're older to seek the Lord. You young people, now's the time. Surrender your whole life to the Lord now. Live Christ. And you will die game. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the gospel that we heard all weekend. And we pray that the application of it all that we hear tonight, may be blessed to our souls, that the unsaved may make haste for their life's sake, and that the saved would fall ever more in love with the Son of God and serve Him with undivided heart. Oh God, make us holy and solely lovers and livers of Christ, that we might know Him and love Him and fear Him and adore Him and worship Him and center upon Him. Lord Jesus, conquer us completely, that we may live Christ and die gain. In Jesus' name, amen.